If you would keep that passage open that we've just looked at from Mark chapter 8, that would be of great help to me and I think to you as well. Chris has prayed for us, so we're just going to crack straight on. There is a story that Rowan Atkinson, the actor who plays Mr. Bean, a story that he tells where he's in a shop and he is approached by someone who comes up to him. He sort of does that thing where he stares at him from a distance, and then comes over to him and he says, has anybody ever told you that you are the absolute spitting image of Mr. Bean? And Atkinson said, well, actually, I am the actor who plays the character, Mr. Bean. And the guy apparently looked at him and said, oh, I bet you wish you were. And the conversation went on. As the conversation went on, rather, the more Atkinson tried to claim that he was the actor who the other guy thought he merely resembled, the less the other guy actually believed him. It's uncanny, the man said. You look so like him. To the point that this man eventually got quite angry that Atkinson wouldn't admit that he merely looked like Mr. Bean. Now, I don't know if you've ever had to convince someone that you are who you say you are. I've only done it once when I was quite a lot younger. Just started as the minister of a church and in a small place. And I introduced myself and said, I'm the vicar of the church. And they said, no, you're too young. Which I thought was a lovely thing for them to say. Nobody says that now. But I had to convince, no, I am actually the minister of the church. They wouldn't believe it. That which is the most normal and natural thing to us, that which we are, is suddenly something that we've got to try and convince others of. It's a bizarre situation. Why can't they just see it? Why can't they just see it? Well, we return this afternoon, as Chris said, to the Gospel of Mark after some time away, and we return back into an account which is all about who Jesus is. Can they see who Jesus is? At one level, the whole Gospel of Mark is about who is. The claim in the first sentence of the book is that Jesus, this message, this gospel, this good news, is about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As readers, we have known from the beginning the claim of who Jesus is. And so therefore, as we've met Jesus, as we've gone through these pages, we've met God's Son, God's Messiah, God's appointed ruler, His Saviour of His people. And throughout the Gospel, Jesus has shown this through His words and His actions, His character, His conduct. And people have responded to Him as they should. They've turned to Him in trust and love, and they have followed Him. Most people have, at least. Some haven't. The Pharisees particularly, and other religious experts who hold power and control, who think they know with certainty what God is doing, and it's not Jesus, they have opposed Him, and opposed Him to the point that they are already making plans to kill Him, back in chapter 3. All the while, Jesus has more and more people coming to Him, not only Jews, but also Gentiles, non-Jewish people, which is a powerful and shocking thing given the separateness which the Jewish law prescribes between Jews and Gentiles. And so Jesus has been healing and teaching and loving those who were excluded, to the point that if you end of chapter 7, page 1010, verse 37, as He's been going around the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon over in the Decapolis, a Gentile area, after all that He has done, teaching and healing, people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they say. And it's against that backdrop of opposition and of attraction that we come to the reading that we just heard from Helen a moment ago, Mark chapter 8 and verses 1 to 21. There are three different scenes there that are in our text. Verses 1 to 9, a desert. Verses 10 to 13, a place called Dalmanutha, and then for the sake of alliteration, a dinghy. It's probably a bit bigger than a dinghy, but I couldn't think of another word for a boat starting with D. These are the three scenes, and in each of those three scenes, we see something about Jesus. We see His compassion. We see the challenge that is put to Him, and then we see His concern. We're going to walk through them. We spend much more time on the first one than the last two, so don't freak out. Okay. Let's start in the desert. verse 1 of chapter 8, you notice there is another large crowd. It's a group of about 4,000, we're told later on in verse 9, who have travelled a long way to see Jesus, and they're 3 days with him out in the middle of nowhere. They're in the desert, in the wilderness, and the problem is that Jesus' time there has come to an end, but if he just sends them home, some of them will collapse on the way. Notice, just as we're here, will you, that there must be phenomenal power of a man who can convince 4,000 people to leave their jobs for 3 days. Remember, mainly a subsistence economy. So if you don't work, you don't eat. Leaving their jobs for 3 days to travel to him in the wilderness to listen to him. That's a significant man. And so seeing these people who are hungry, Jesus performs this miracle. Notice what he does. He takes some bread that is at hand and a few small fish, and he thanks God for them, and he breaks them up, and he distributes them to his disciples, and he passes it out to his followers, and he hands some more bread, and he breaks some more, and he gives it away, and he breaks it, and he gives it away, and he passes it around, and there's more, and there's more, and there's more, and there's more, and then these hungry, dissatisfied people suddenly find themselves full and satisfied. Jesus has just taken a handful of bread and passed it out, and more has come. Now, if you've been reading along in Mark's Gospel up until this point, you could be forgiven for thinking that there was a glitch in the matrix, because it's very deja vu, doesn't it? Back in chapter 6, we've seen Jesus with another large crowd. We've seen Jesus in another desert place, with another lack of food, with another small amount of bread and fish, and another miracle where Jesus feeds them. But I don't think it is that Mark's forgotten that he's told us and just repeats himself. There are significant differences in the number of people, in the number of bread and fish, in how much is left over. But the biggest difference between the two is the role of Jesus. In your own time, go back and compare the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. For in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is actually quite reactive. The focus in the account is really on the disciples. They see the problem and go to Jesus, and he has to respond. But here, did you notice, the focus is utterly on Jesus. He is the one that identifies the problem. He is the one that takes charge of the situation, and he directs the solution, and all of that is driven by his compassion. That's what we're told in verse 2. These are the words, the first words we hear from his lips. I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they're going to collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Just reflect on that. Jesus is not interested in filling a quota of followers. He's not some teacher who's only interested in people as kind of disembodied minds or souls to be saved without care for them physically. Now, for the sake of clarity, we need to recognize that Jesus also had compassion when he fed the 5,000. And the way he showed compassion on them was by teaching. So we don't want to push this to places that the Bible doesn't allow us to go. Jesus shows his compassion in teaching them, but here the stress is on his compassion for their physical well-being, for them as holistic people. Have you ever wondered, have you ever thought, considered that Jesus has compassion on you? Yes, he wants to teach you. Yes, he wants to transform you. Yes, he is powerful to save you. But he also has compassion on you. That in our hardship and our suffering, Jesus is not just one that who is strong that we can lean on. He's not just one who understands and we can ask to ease our suffering. He's not just one who one day will bring all suffering to an end. But he is one who has compassion on us in our suffering, in our hardship, who actually feels for us, who is concerned for you in what you're going through, in your anxiety or your fear about the future, in our worry about illness or the pain that you're living with, in our debt, in our loneliness, in our hardship. Jesus has compassion on you. Now, it raises an immediate question, doesn't it? if Jesus has compassion on us in our situation, and Jesus has power to change our situation, and he doesn't change our situation, then we wonder, well, is he actually that compassionate? But friends, it's important that we get things in the right order. Our experience should be read in light of God's word. Jesus is compassionate. Not only here, but in a number of places we see it and we are told it. Jesus is compassionate. And so we bring our experience to that truth and allow that truth to inform our experience. And so if Jesus chooses to not bring our suffering or our hardship or our struggles to an end in the way that we would like him to, we can still trust that he is compassionate. And that in his compassion, there must be something else that he is doing, even in that suffering, even in that hardship, which is better for us, better for others, better for his glory, than if he were to express it in the way that we want him to then and there. Friends, we might never know what that is. But his compassion means that we don't lose hope and we don't lose heart and we do hold on to the one who we see here as showing compassion towards these people, showing compassion towards you and me. And do you want proof of that? You look at the cross, where you see compassion and love and care like no other, as this one, out of his compassion for us, lays down his life to save and forgive us. Look at the compassion of Jesus. It also means, of course, as we heard last week, as the Spirit transforms us into the image and likeness of Jesus, that compassion cannot be an optional extra for the Christian. Now, this is going to be tricky, because I only want to speak to some people in the room, and most of you I can see are listening. I think you're all listening. I want to speak to only some of us in the room, because some of us here are incredibly compassionate people. Sometimes we're overcome, we're overwhelmed with compassion, and I don't want to speak to you now. I don't want you to listen, because I'm concerned that you are going to be crushed by what you hear. I want the rest of us, and I want to say us very pointedly here, because this is what I need to hear. This is where God has very much struck me this week, because I, like many in this room, can be pretty hard-hearted naturally. See, I can see suffering and hardship around me, and I can shut myself off to it. I can refuse to allow it to impact me or hurt me or drive me to action. And I can justify that in all sorts of ways, right? Very convincing ways, often, I find. But here's the heart of it, Christian. If we are not growing in compassion towards others, we are not growing to be like the Lord Jesus. If we are not growing in compassion towards others, we are not growing to be like the Lord Jesus. So let us pray that God might soften our hearts. Why don't we work hard at letting ourselves be affected by suffering and hardship? That's terrifying, isn't it? It will hurt when we do that, but we are walking in the steps of the one who shows compassion to us. And if you don't know where to start in terms of seeing and feeling and doing something out of compassion, well, come and see me. I've got a list of people, even people in this church family, who are suffering, who are going through hardship, and to whom you can show compassion emotionally or financially or practically or relationally. But friends, Jesus' compassion here is not simply showing what he's like towards people on the ground. It's not only showing what we should be like. There is also here an echo of an earlier event. I want you to stick with me as we just look at this last aspect of this first scene. For this is not the first time that we have come across a group of people in the desert, far from help, hungry and at risk. Back in the book of Nehemiah, the author is retelling the story of God's work for his people as he saved them out of slavery in Egypt, led them by Moses, brought them up through the desert, through hunger, through hardship, and brought them to himself. The author in Nehemiah says these words of God, "Because of your great compassion,
You did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way you were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. Did you hear it? Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon your people in the wilderness, in the desert. You hold your manna, your bread, from their mouths. Here is the echo, if we will but listen. Here is the picture, if we will look carefully and see who is really before us. Jesus has compassion because he is God himself, having compassion, as he always has done, on his people. But the compassion of Jesus is not the only engagement Jesus has, and it is not the only emotion that Jesus shows. He leaves the crowd and he goes to a place called Dalmanutha, which we don't really know where it is, except it's probably on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, because there are some Jewish Pharisees there. And towards this group of people, Jesus has a different emotional response. We can call it that at least. For here Jesus is challenged. We're picking up the pace. We're moving a little faster here. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. The language, friends, it is strong. It is aggressive. They are disputing with him. This test is an attempt to discredit him. It's the same word, the same language that is used of Satan testing Jesus in the desert. See, these guys have not come humbly or with a desire to find out more. They want Jesus to give them a sign. They want Jesus to prove himself to them. And we can think, well, all right, lads, exhibit A, I give you 4,000 people with full bellies. But that's not the sort of sign that they're after. You see, they want Jesus to prove himself according to their standards. They want a sign from heaven. They want God to approve Jesus in some way which they are willing to accept. And they've had plenty of signs. Read Mark's gospel. If they wanted to see, they could, but they haven't. And instead, they want Jesus to act according to their agenda, to meet their preconceived requirements. I think that's why Jesus responds the way he does. There is this groaning in his spirit. There is a deep and profound sadness that these people have done this. He says, no, truly I tell you, no sign will be given. And he gets in the boat and he leaves. There's a warning here, isn't there? Of expecting or demanding that Jesus act according to our standards. Jesus, you need to answer my prayers the way I want you to. God, if you really loved me, then you would do this. In fact, if you do this for me, then I'll do. And Jesus, if you want me to believe in you, if you want me to follow you and trust you, need to. See, there is a warning to us, both as Christians and as those who are thinking of following Christ. It's not wrong to seek more. It's not wrong to explore and engage and consider and ask questions. That's a great thing to do. But you do that with humility and an openness to change. And you ask questions being ready to accept the answers, even if they aren't what we want to hear. See, this is a warning not to test God, to not demand that God do what we want him to, and that he must act according to our standards. You see, just as there was an echo of an earlier event in the feeding miracle, so too there is an echo here. See, Jesus doesn't just say no, does he? He says, why does this generation ask for a sign? Now, at one level, it's not a generation. This is just a group of Pharisees. Other people of that generation are around. The disciples are of that generation. The people who have just been fed are all roughly around the same age. They're all alive. They're the same generation. No, the generation is a loaded phrase that Jesus is using deliberately. You see, we heard it just before the readings as Chris read from Psalm 95. That generation were those who had been fed in the desert, on whom God has compassion, who then grumbled and moaned, who tested and tried God. You see, God says to people in Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day in Massa, in the wilderness, in the desert, where your ancestors tested me. they tried me, though I had seen, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. See, here is the echo if we will listen. Here is the picture if we will only look carefully and see. Jesus is saying, don't be like that generation who demand that God act according to their standards, who insist that God behave according to their ways, whose hearts go astray, who are proud and arrogant and think they know better. And so Jesus leaves them. It's an ominous phrase, isn't it? Jesus leaves them. But we have not yet finished with Jesus. And our third scene takes us to the dinghy, to the boat. And they're traveling across the lake again, and Jesus expresses his concern. Be careful, he says. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. I enjoy baking bread. Some of you don't know that about me. I enjoy baking bread. I am apparently what is known as a procrastinator, which means someone who bakes as a way of putting off what they should be doing. So if I bring you some baked goods, you might like to ask me, what should you have been doing, Dave? One of the things I love about baking, though, is that you take this yeast. Often it's a tiny amount, really, and you activate it and you work it through the dough, and nothing happens immediately. But over time, the entire batch of dough, the flour and the water and the salt and the whatever that is there, it comes alive. And this tiny little bit of yeast works its way through the entire mixture and affects everything. And you can't kind of then pull the yeast back out. Once it's in there, it grows and it doesn't stop. Every part of the dough is affected. And Jesus says, you've got to watch out for that happening in you with the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Watch out for that attitude which we've just seen the Pharisees have, which says to God, you need to meet my standards, you need to conform to be what I want you to be. That attitude which approaches Jesus with a hard heart and an arrogant attitude, Jesus says, watch out for that in yourself. Watch out for that little bit of yeast, which will start off just a tiny little bit of it. It will feed and it will grow and it will affect every part of you. He says to the disciples, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And the disciples hear the word yeast and they think, oh, yeast, bread, right. See, Mark's teed up the story really well, hasn't he? He's already established that the disciples only have one loaf with them in verse 14. There's probably a dozen or so of them in the boat. And so as soon as Jesus mentions yeast, they think bread. There is a touch of having a conversation with a toddler here, isn't there? Or who hears one word and jumps on that. And that's not to disparage toddlers or the disciples, but they're not engaging with Jesus, are they? And there's a double kick here. Did you notice it? Because they've only got one loaf. What do you want to say to them? Guys, come on. You're with Jesus. You've seen what he does when there's substandard catering. It's not going to be a problem. Don't worry about having only one loaf. And I think Jesus shares the slight frustration that we're starting to feel with the disciples. I think Jesus and my year 11 maths teacher have a lot in common here. A sense of, how do you not see this? This disbelief at the incompetence that is before them. That was certainly true for my maths teacher. I get the feeling it's like that for Jesus. Isn't that kind of your feeling towards the disciples? How do you not get this? Why are you still talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? Oh, 12. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? I answered, 7. Right? Do you still not understand? You see, if the Pharisees were demanding to see Jesus act according to their standards, the disciples, well, they're just not seeing Jesus at all, are they? It's got nothing to do with numbers. There's no symbolism or secret message in the 12 and the 7 or the 4,000 or the 5,000. It's just that Jesus is dragging the disciples back to what has happened right in front of their noses. All the pieces are there, but they're not putting it together. All the evidence is laid out before them, but they're not joining the dots. Let's go through it again. Here is one who has compassion on a crowd in the desert and provides them with bread. Have you seen that before? Here is one who is tested by this generation and he leaves them. Have you seen that before? Here is one who is doing exactly what God did. Here is God himself who has compassion on them. And he is concerned for them that they now engage with him properly and that they recognize who he is and they treat him accordingly and they not be hard-hearted towards him. Don't you share something of Jesus' frustration here? Can't you feel his incredulity, his kind of sense of how do you not get this? How do you not hear the echo? How do you not see the picture? This is God. And at that point, Mark's got us. The trap has sprung shut. You see, he's brought us as readers, as listeners, as ones who have said, oh, you're the absolute spitting image of God himself. You look just like that one who fed his people and whom they then rebelled against. Do you see, Mark has brought us to this point through our frustration with the disciples, hearing Jesus say, do you still not understand? And us saying in our heads, yes, we do. Yes, we do understand. We recognize who Jesus is. And that is what Jesus wants from us. It's what he wants from you. Do you see this? This is what Jesus cares about for you, that you and I recognize him, that we avoid the dullness of the disciples, that we watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees in our own hearts, and we recognize that the one standing before us in the person of Jesus is God himself, the one who has come to have compassion on his people, who feeds them with bread and who will lay down his life for their forgiveness. This is what Jesus wants from us, that we might see Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and therefore follow him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the journey you have brought us on this afternoon, seeing your compassion and hearing the echo of your feeding in the desert, of seeing the challenge to Jesus and hearing the echo of that generation who tested and tried you. And Father, you have brought us to see with frustration the disciples who could not see what was right in front of them. O Lord, open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts, that we might see, that we might believe, that we might love, that we might follow Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen.